to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, August 30th, we are studying Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40. In today's text, we pray that God would turn us away from worthless things and instead incline our hearts to Him in His Word. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Kelly Krieg. Pastor Krieg serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in William Penn, Texas. Pastor Krieg, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me.
It is a joy to have you with us today, Pastor. As we get started, give us some context. What should we know about the Psalter, and what should we know about Psalm 119 as we prepare to look at our selection today?
Right, of course. You know, the Psalm, in general, known as the Bible's hymnal, and so throughout we have all different authors giving us Psalms, mainly David, the primary contributor to the Psalms. 119, the longest of the Psalms, of course, an acrostic going through the Hebrew alphabet, each one of the stanzas, each of those subsequent lines start with, in the Hebrew anyway, Aleph, Bet, Bet, all the way down. What we're going to be looking at is Hey. So we're going to make hay today, I guess. Hey. I don't know. Sorry.
That's okay.
My kids are rolling their eyes somewhere.
That's right. It's good to have a nice dad joker, especially when you get to add it to some Hebrew as well. It just really
exactly,
rounds it out.
Exactly.
So you call the Psalms the hymn book of the Bible. I think it's a pretty common description. Why is that good that we have a hymn book within the Bible? What good are hymnals? In terms of the Psalter and then hymnals more in general in the life of a Christian, what good are hymnals for Christians?
Well, I think obviously the hymnals, the hymns that compose our hymnals are nothing more than sung confessions of the faith. Mm-hmm. I think, and I've heard it said before, without knowing anything about a church, if you go and look at what they have sung for the year, you should know their doctrine. If your hymns are not confessing what you believe as a church, then you have very weak hymns, or you are a very weak church, or most likely both. And that's why I think the hymnody of the Lutheran Church is so rich, and we should be embracing it and holding it close to us, and really trying to maintain the hymnody and not chase after the newest fads or songs or whatever are out there, because there is such a depth of and treasure trove that we have within our own hymnody, which is a mirror of what the Psalms give us. These beautiful hymns that we of joyous times of when we find ourselves in celebration, when we find ourselves in sorrow, when we find ourselves under the attack of the devil, or any of the places we find ourselves in our lives, the Psalms speak to that, and our hymns speak to that. And the more we have these memorized, and the more we have them, learned by heart, the better we are, because we never know that when and where the devil's going to attack us or how he's going to attack us. And to be able to answer with God's word, is so deflating to the devil, and uplifts us at the same time.
Yeah, I really appreciate you reminding us that hymns are sung confessions of faith. And I think that's especially important as we think about the Psalter as a hymnal, that we are receiving a confession of faith here. This is God teaching us about Himself. We often think of hymnals in terms of our praise, and that's certainly true. There is an element of response. But especially as we think about the Psalter, this is God's word to us. This is His doctrine to us. And to see that as a vital aspect to what a hymn is, again, is helpful as we approach the Psalter and as we think about the hymns that we sing. In thinking about the Psalms as teaching doctrine, a confession of faith, then, what doctrine should we be looking for as we get ready to read our section of Psalm 119?
I mean, I think you're going to be able to see a clear law-gospel dynamic that is going to be laid out here. The importance of knowing God's will and keeping it close to heart and in front of us as we travel this life. You're going to see that come out in this section, in these seven little verses that we have here today, that law-gospel dynamic. And I think within that as well, we're going to be able to tie in how we are boosted by the sacraments within the church as well, how that connects to these law gospel, like I say, that dichotomy that God's word is presented to us as within those two sections.
So, Pastor Craig, you've brought out the law gospel dynamic, and law and gospel are words that we often use as Lutherans, and sometimes we may be guilty, and I know I am chief of sinners here, of just throwing those two words out there without reminding people what those two things talk. And I know I've done it already as we've studied Psalm 119, because you encounter the word law a lot of times in the English translations, and it's not always just referring to what we more specifically call law in terms of law gospel dynamic. So if you would give us your elevator speech, 30 seconds, 1 minute explanation of what the law gospel dynamic is. What are we talking about when we use that terminology?
Well, what I explained to my catechism or my confirmation kids, the simple explanation that is the SOS of the law and the gospel. The law shows us our sins. The gospel shows us our Savior. And so when we look here, we see God's will for our lives, how we should live and how we don't, and how we fail to live up to God's precepts, his desire for our lives. But yet we are convicted of that gospel through that law. But the gospel is that soothing balm that heals the brokenness of our inability to actually live by God's will in our lives. And that gospel, in a nutshell, obviously is Christ and Him crucified for us. That reconciliation that takes place through His death, resurrection, and ascension.
All right, with those things in mind, let's take a look at the text we've got for today, which is Psalm 119, beginning at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law, and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. That's our text for today, Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40. So, Pastor Krieg, the first verse of our section goes like this: Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Take us into some of the vocabulary that we get there. It's often a lot of repetition, so nothing entirely new, but what words stand out there in that first verse?
Well, I think when you look at this, I think the very first word, I think the psalmist comes out here, I think kind of we'll see with both barrels blazing here, this teach me, the word there, the Hebrew. I was looking for this when I'm doing word search, preparing for this today, and horene is the Hebrew, is the way it appears in the scriptures, and I'm looking for it in the dictionary, looking to try to find it. I'm looking, and I can't find it, and I'm going crazy. And I'm like, I know my Hebrew's not the best, but I'm like, come on, I at least can find it. Should be able to find it, and then I get it to the limos and stuff, and I wind up finding it. It looks different in the,
that's right,
it appears different in the dictionary, the Yara. But when you look to it, what you wind up seeing is it's the root comes from something to mean to throw or to shoot, such as an arrow. And you think, well, how does that correspond to teach? And then once you start to look into it, it starts to become obvious. There's this implication of a precise, direct instruction that we want to hit the bullseye, that we want the heart of the matter. What is at the center of this? And this is what the psalmist is asking. Teach me, show me the most vital aspect, the importance of your statutes. And so that teach right off the back really puts us into focus that we want to get to the heart and the core of what God's will for our lives is. And that kind of brings us to the second part, the statutes. This is what we want to get to the heart of. What are these things? And in the Hebrew here, it refers to something that is appointed, something that is decreed. And what it does is it emphasizes really the authoritative and established nature of God's commands overall. And so the psalmist is saying, cut through all the static. Show me what your commands are. I want to know what they are. And then I think maybe he's poetic license here, but and then I will keep them to the end. We qualify that we will try to keep them to the end. Ultimately, we can't, but that's the desire. When I know what you want, I will strive for that in my life, a life of holiness, a sanctified life. But I need to know what it is that you want me to do. And this is how he comes at it.
Yeah. And using, again, we have within the, not only the teaching and the statutes, but the way of your statutes, we have that language of the way, which was very prominent, especially in the previous section, the Hebrew word or the Hebrew letter daleth, the Hebrew word for way begins with a D in English. Derek is that word. That word shows up here again as we get going. So it's not just sort of random, here's one thing and here's another thing and they're unconnected, but rather it's a way that takes us all the way to the end. So there's a direction to these statutes. It's not just sort of random, whatever God had it in his mind and they don't relate. It's a way.
Yeah. It's an ongoing, continuous process, a path that we traverse, and are led. Well, really whether we are led, sometimes willingly, sometimes unwillingly. But certainly, that Derek, that the way, in the Hebrew, certainly emphasizes this. And I think it connects those, right? It's like, teach me these statutes and give me this path from where I am as lost, confused, being pulled out in different directions where there are false teachings. Cut through all of that. Show me the truth and I will walk in your paths, right? And so that's certainly there and comes out in this very first, like I say, right out of the gate, it comes out very strong in this psalm.
Now you said, I will keep it to the end. Certainly this is what we desire. We don't always do that, even as we desire and pray for it. How does that show us kind of the law and the gospel then, as we were talking about from the beginning?
Well, I think the law, when we look to that law gospel dynamic, the law, obviously it commands us to follow God's statutes, his way, perfectly. When we place ourselves under the law, we are accountable to all of it, in all aspects of our lives, always. And we know through experience and through the Bible as well, that shows us and tells us this, we fail miserably at that. We can't actually do that, either through, one, because of our original sin that we have been inherited through our first parents, to the actual sins that we commit daily, that we fail to live up to God's will, his God's statutes in our lives. And so this reveals our need for divine instruction. It reveals our need to be able to follow God's will. The Bible teaches us that the law is written in our hearts, that even the pagan knows what's right and wrong. But yet, unless we are shown that revealed will of God through the scriptures, we're lost. And so this is the kind of that law aspect of it that we simply can't do it ourselves. But then the terms of the gospel, it starts to come into play here that assures us that God is willing to teach us, that he's going to show us the way, that he's not going to, it's not some hidden Gnostic, secret type of knowledge that we have to somehow jump through all these hoops to be able to obtain, or, pay the right amount of money each month that we can go up that step pyramid to get to the top. It is actually going to be given to us in a loving way. It is going to come to us through God's word, through his Holy Spirit, and will come to us and enlighten us with the truth. And that leads us towards obedience. That leads us in a life of sanctification, of being made holy, because we are justified by Christ. And the teaching is, like I said, it's not this one-time thing that I try to emphasize this with my confirmation kids, that, obviously confirmation is not a graduation of any sorts. It is a beginning of a lifelong journey that we have. And I emphasize that with my confirmation kids, but I think I emphasize it more with my congregation. Mm-hmm. This is by the adults in the congregation. This is your life. It has to be a lifelong catechetical endeavor, a life of sanctification, that you are living through the power of the Holy Spirit to maintain you in God's way. Because as soon as you step away from it, as soon as you look away from God's statutes and his laws and his love, then the world's there to throw out all sorts of enticing alternative paths. It is broad and wide, that path to perdition. We must continue to fortify ourselves in God's word and live that catechetical life.
Yeah, the thought of keeping this till the end, I think, reinforces what you're saying, Pastor yep. Craig, as this verse ends. This is not a one-time thing. It's a keeping it till the end. It's the running the race set before us, looking to the Savior for that endurance. So the prayer then continues in verse 34, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." Help us into the language there.
Yeah, so, give me understanding, the havanin, it comes from that bin. The Hebrew there, if you know Hebrew, you know what I'm talking about. But it means to discern, to comprehend. It means to, which then helps to indicate a not just a cursory or superficial knowledge. I watch a documentary on Discovery over World War II. That doesn't mean I'm an expert in World War II. I need to spend, I may act like I am and try to fool my kids that I know everything, but ultimately they see through that as well. But it's a deeper spiritual insight that we that goes beyond just the mere intellectual knowledge. Like I said, and the atheist can know the Bible front to cover more than I do, but that's not going to give him understanding. That's not going to give him that moral and spiritual discernment of what is right and wrong. And this is what the psalmist is getting at when we see that understanding that comes there. And then, of course, the law, the Torah that is mentioned here, it refers to that instruction. It refers to that teaching, and not merely legal decrees, not merely just statutes written down in a book, but it's that highlighting that really the holistic, all-encompassing nature of God's guidance in our lives. And so those are a couple of the aspects that kind of jump out at me. Give me understanding to know your law, to know that Torah and the truth that is there.
Yeah, the second part of the verse, the idea of keeping it or observing it with my whole heart, I think fits in well with what you were saying earlier about the lifelong nature of catechesis and learning God's word, that the keeping and observing here is not only obeying God's commands, but treasuring his word in totality. And the fact that it's our whole heart that this word encompasses, it's not just a section of my life, but it's an all-encompassing thing. I want God's word to shape my entire being, my whole heart. I think that that ties in well with what you were saying earlier about the lifelong catechesis.
Yeah, we should be, you know, Christianity can't help but change who you are. When you have faith, you are changed. If you're not, I think that may be a lack of faith, a sign of a lack of faith. We go from dead to alive. We go from sinner to saint, from lost to redeemed, and that is not inconsequential in our lives here, obviously on this earth, but for eternity, what that means for the rest of our lives, the rest of our physical life here on earth in this, you know, however many years God's given us, but for eternity as well. Where is that eternity going to be spent? Is it going to be an eternity with God or an eternity without God? And so we want that all-encompassing, you know, that we want that blanket and wrapped around us to comfort and to warm us at all times. And that's what Christ's righteousness is. We are clothed in that righteousness of Christ. And the scriptures are open to us through the Holy Spirit so that we understand to the level in which we can understand. And we trust in God's guidance as he leads us down that way.
So again, how in this verse do we see the law and the gospel both in play?
Well, I do think the law, once again, we're going to see that standard of perfect obedience that we can't meet on our own. Once again, you know, we oftentimes we can become Pharisaical. The law, that's what the law can do to us. It really does one of two things. We become Pharisaical, thinking that we've done it all. We have wound up, you know, I've tithed everything I needed to tithe. I've obeyed every law. I've done everything that God wants me to do. And so now I'm perfect. And if that was the case, if we could actually do everything that the law said, then that would then the implication is then we don't need Jesus because we can do it ourselves. And the law either does that to us or it goes the opposite and we go into despair. And what I mean by despair in theological language is that we give up faith. Because we say, I can't do it. There's no way I can do this. This is the deck is stacked against me. And I'm just throwing my hands up and I'm walking away. I give up. I'm not doing this. I'm not going to play by these rules. Kind of this attitude. And that's the law can, you know, if we want to try to go into those aspects and live under it in that way. And it's only through the gospel that we recognize we can't do it. But there is hope that we don't have to do it. In the sense that Christ has done it for us. He has lived the perfect life. And so the gospel grants that understanding necessary to follow God's commands through the work of the Holy Spirit that opens up the truth of the scriptures to us. It's that light that shines forth from God's word that scatters the darkness of our minds that we were trapped in before we, you know, came to faith. It's that, If you study philosophy, and you know, if you know the Socrates, the cave analogy, right? When that light, we just see shadows dancing on the wall, but as things actually are illuminated, we come into the sun and we realize that there's something more, and it hurts at first, the brightness of it, and I think faith can often do that, especially when we're convicted by the law, it hurts. It weighs down on us, but there's nothing better than when that weight is lifted by the gospel that Christ has done it for us, that we are loved, we are saved, we are reconciled to God.
As we move into verse 35, the text leads us to pray, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Oh, we got about 2 minutes here before the break, Pastor Krieg. Talk to us first about the word path in verse 35. We talked about way. We've got a different word here. What might this different word emphasize about the path?
Yeah, exactly right. So the derek, the way, but this is nativ. It's a little, it has a different implication. And this is a well-trodden road. It is something that is beat down, right? Think of I'm out here in rural Texas, thinking of cattle trails that yeah. Going through the pasture or whatever. There's this well-beaten path that is implied here, and it's a way of life, and it which indicates a habitual practice of following God's command, right? All those trails that I find in the pasture, they lead to the water because the cows come there every day for the water, because that's a source of life. Our paths should lead every day to God's word, because that's the source of our life.
Yeah, that's a beautiful image of, like you said, a cattle trail or any number of animals that might go through a pasture, the trails that get beaten down. This is the way that we would see God's commandments, his word, as a place that is not just where we're trying to get to the end, but a well-worn path, something that we come back to time and time again, each and every day. This is the way that I seek to travel, the path on which I would have God place me. We're going to be talking about this path and our delight in it more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Kelly Krieg this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, August 30th. We're studying Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40 with Pastor Kelly Krieg. He serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in William Penn, Texas. Pastor Krieg, prior to the break, we were looking at verse 35, in which we pray, lead me in the path of your commandments. You talked to us about that, the well-worn nature of this path. The other part of this verse says that I delight in that path. Talk about the delight that God would give to us.
Right. So that the Hebrew there of the delight, it suggests this this source outside of ourselves that generates this profound joy and pleasure. But like I said, it's not self-generated. It is something that is given to us. And you know, when we look to faith and we look to our lives, our sanctified lives, and these types of things, and they're coming into the family of faith, we're passive in these things. You know, these things are done to us. The Holy Spirit comes to us. We're dead in our trespasses. We're made alive in God's word. And this is that type of delight that comes to us. It's not a result of anything we've done, but it's wholly a result of God's transformative work within you, through his word, through the work of the Holy Spirit.
And I think the thought of delighting in this goes hand in hand with the picture of a path that is well worn. It's a place that I love to come back to. I delight to travel along this path, to go to sleep one night and then desire the next day, I want to go back to that same path. I want to keep traveling in this way of these commandments. It is a delight. Again, this is one of those things where there are some mornings and I wake up and that is exactly what I want to do. And that attitude stays through in my mind the whole day. And other days, there's not always so much delight. So again, we have the opportunity to talk about the law and the gospel here.
Well, of course. And I think even in those days you wake up when it's not as delightful as we would like it to be, it's still ultimately we're thankful that the path is well trodden, that we're not blazing a new trail. I don't want to be a pathfinder. I'm glad that Christ has blazed that trail for me, and I can follow in the easy footsteps that he has left for me, because I couldn't do it myself. Right? I simply couldn't. And so we look to that, that the law, you know, that path of righteousness that is laid out for us in the law. It feels burdensome often. It feels impossible. because our sinful nature, we continuously sin. We know we're sinning. We know when we are, and it hurts. But that gospel transforms us. It enables us to actually find delight, to find joy in God's love, in God's desire for us, right? The commandments, the things that he has given us are gifts. There are gifts in all of it. You know, you take the Ten Commandments. There's a gift in each one of those commandments. You know, God, first commandment, God gives us himself. Second commandment, you know, he gives us his name. Third commandment, he gives us this rest. Fourth commandment, he gives us authority. All of these things he gives us. And, you know, not too many people, we may not like our birthday as we get older, but we surely like the gifts that are given, right? We like those things because we didn't deserve them. We didn't do anything. And it's just a sign of love that is brought to us. And this is that how it continues to what it does for us today in that gospel, as these gifts come to us, we find joy and delight in them.
I love what you said about it. I don't want to be the pathfinder. It's not my job to blaze the trail. And that's where, you know, the verb here, lead me. This is the path that Jesus has blazed. That's the Hebrews chapter 12 talks about looking to Jesus, who is the, usually translated something like the author or perfect, or it's an author and perfecter, or sometimes founder and perfecter. That first word of author or founder has that same image of Jesus as the trailblazer. He's the one that leads us. We don't find this path on our own. It's just something that he has opened up for us. He is the way. And I think that's just a fantastic image when we think about Psalm 119, especially in those moments where we don't feel that delight. If we think we have to do it, there's not going to be delight. But to know that Jesus is the one who's blazed the trail and set us there, that does bring the delight. So I really think that's a helpful image to have in our minds. Jesus is the trailblazer. We are following where he leads.
Right. And I mean, Luther says this. He says that, you know, it belongs to one who is progressing, who is already willing. And you know, I think maybe as you know, we get into this of our vocations, and we find, you know, the old saying, find something you love to do and you won't work a day in your life. When we are led into God's word and we really, it takes hold of us, it's a delight to be in. We want to continue going. Almost like that runner's high, I guess. I've heard talk of. I'm not a runner, so I get tired watching the Olympics or people race. But you know, that runner's high that's there, we just want to keep going and we want to stay in it. And this is what it does for us.
Yeah, so lead me in this path. Bring me back to it, the one that the Lord Jesus, that he has blazed for me. Verses 36 and 37, we can maybe take together. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. So in both of these verses, we have a thought of turning away from something, but turning to something else. Help us into the imagery here.
Yeah, and to I think, you know, these worthless things that kind of refers to the worldly things, the things that the vanity of emptiness of falsehood, that these, you know, think of the Gilded Age, that it was, you know, that it was called the Gilded Age because it was, you know, golden and had all of this outward appearance of wealth and beauty, but it was nothing. It was only skin deep, no worth to it. And so to not go after these things for this selfish gain, unjust profits or covetousness. But I think this idea of turning away, that, you know, the Hebrew to turn away, shove, really, you know, to repent, is shove. And it means to do a 360 or not 360, a 180, to turn opposite, to look the opposite direction of the thing in which you were once being led to. The equivalent is the metanoia in Greek. And it's this repentance that this life that we have now turned from those sinful things and no longer want to walk in that path. Because that path is well trodden as well. The world has beat it down and it is very enticing. But we don't want to walk in that one because ultimately it leads to death. And we want to be in the path that Christ has given us. And so we don't follow through the, through those worthless things. But instead we, like it says, you know, incline my heart, that is to bend it, to direct it, transform my desires, from the things, the ungodly things, to worthless things, to from the creation to the creator. And that's what we're inclined, or at the psalmist is asking, what we're asking, do this to me. Because I'm going to have you do this to me, because I won't do it, left to my own devices.
Yeah. That verb of, you know, inclining my heart, and that God would turn us, I think, is when you think about some of the imagery that's used elsewhere in the scriptures for the opposite of that, maybe a hard heart or a stiff neck. I know it's incline my heart in this case, and it's turn my eyes. But you think about a stiff neck, one that God, you know, refuses to be turned where God would want us to turn and look. We're praying the opposite. Lord, bend my neck, bend my eyes, bend my heart to your will and not to mine.
Yeah. Yeah, and like I say, it's a recognition of who we are, and a recognition of God, who God is, and who ultimately has the power to save us. And it's not us; it's God, and we're asking Him to do that.
Yeah. Now, talk to us. This is one of those places where I think, you know, confession and absolution becomes important, because so often we do seek after selfish gain, or we look only at worthless things. You mentioned earlier the sacraments and the means of grace by which God accomplishes these things. Maybe bring that out, especially in this verse.
Yeah, I think, I mean, like I said, I just kind of mentioned it previously with the shuv or shav of in the metanoia. From turning away from the sin, from those worthless things, to receive God's forgiveness. And so the sacramental act of confession, of absolution, of renewing our hearts and directing our focus back to God, to life-giving ways. And so the act of confession, that's what it does. It acknowledges our sinful inclination. It acknowledges our sinful acts, that we have, in fact, turned away from God, and we need to be turned back. We need to face back towards God. We do have stiff necks often. We want God to loosen that, to turn our eyes, to bend this back. And absolution does that. It restores us. It empowers us to seek after what is truly valuable, not those worthless things, those things of selfish gain, as the psalmist says, but to the eternal things, to the things that matter, to the things of everlasting life, to Christ Himself.
Yeah, the things that do not pass away, where moth and rust do not attack, where the thief can't break in and steal, that is life in the ways of God. That's the only place where life is. So turn me there, dear Lord, is the prayer. In verse 38, then, confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. A couple of things to talk about, I think, in this verse. One is the fear of God. That's a big topic in the Old Testament, and one maybe that we neglect sometimes. And then the thought of having God confirm His promise to us in this verse.
Right. And the fear here, we often recognize there is a fear of God in that we are mortally afraid when we are we see a perfect God that will not be in the presence of sinful of sin. We are covered in sin to our core, and that should strike fear into your heart that I shouldn't be standing here. This is not good, and it's not going to end well. But also it has the connotation of fear. This encompasses this awe and this reverence and this respect, which stems from recognizing God's holiness and also His gracious promises that we can't on our own stand before God on our own merits. But because of that great exchange that took place, you know, in the muddy banks of the Jordan River, where Christ took our sins and then took those sins to the cross. And now at those hopefully not muddy waters of your baptism, those sparkling waters of your baptismal font, you're now clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so that exchange takes place. And we can look to the cross and we can see, salvation won. We look to the font, we look to the sacraments, we look to God's word, and we see salvation delivered to us. And therefore, we have that confidence to stand before God, because we don't stand alone. We stand clothed in Christ's righteousness. We stand, he stands for us, you know, that advocate, that legal type of that justification, that those legal terms that we use to describe Christ as he stands before God and says, not guilty. The punishment has been meted out. I've taken it, and they are free in me. And so that kind of guides us into that one as we look at the fear of God.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. The fear of God that we would have as Christians is the fear of a son, not the fear of a slave. That's sometimes the way that it's spoken of, the fear that actually takes away all other fears. When we appropriately fear God, there's nothing to fear because he is on our side. And so then, you know, that I think explains why that's the fear of God is actually in the second part, that you may be feared. So confirm to your servant your promise. The result is the proper fear. How does the confirming of the promise play into that?
Yeah, the hakam of the confirm in the Hebrew, you know, this is an establishing or making something firm. It's implying an extremely deep assurance of God's promises. It is you know, that I don't know, the pinky swear, the double dog, you know, that like I need to know for sure that this is, you know, and that's a very poor analogy, but I grant you that. But it's that firm assurance that this is going to be. And I think we can, it kind of harkens back also to the Hebrew, the Old Testament, cutting of a covenant, as those animals are bisected and laid in this grotesque type of display, to say that, you know, if something goes wrong, you know, let this be done for me, to me. And then God, as he does with Abraham, goes through it himself. He relies that covenant relies solely on him, not on us, to keep it. So we want that assurance that God is, and that promise is there, and is not going away. And I think for us, you know, with the full revelation of God that we enjoy today, you look to the cross. There's no more assurance than that. Look to the cross, look to the empty tomb. And you need never doubt God's devotion and love for you, that he gave his only son, into a torturous death for you, to reconcile you to him, that was the only way it was going to happen. And he said, I will spare no cost. That this is what it's going to take, and this is what I'm going to do, and so I think that should give us great comfort.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all of God's promises find their yes in Christ Jesus, and so to see the cross as the place where his promise is confirmed, I think is absolutely right. Maybe if you think about it, something bigger than a pinky promise, Pastor Krieg. In Hebrews, I believe it's in chapter 6 or 7, the writer of Hebrews talks about when God swears an oath, the absolute certainty of God actually swearing by his name, because there's nothing more certain that he could swear by. Mm-hmm. And I think he really attaches that to the event you were referencing where Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, but the Lord provides the substitute. And it's at that point then where the Lord swears by himself that he will keep the promise. So that the thought of God giving us his oath, you know, by his own name, much bigger than a pinky promise, but there is the confirmation. And as you really said, it's seen in the cross, God will keep his promise. And so as his servant, I can properly fear him, knowing that I actually have nothing to fear from him. He is on my side. He's given his own son into death for me. And if he's given that, then as Paul says in Romans 8, he will graciously give me all things.
Exactly. Exactly. And it's that there's that reverent awe that stems from the confirmation of that promise in the cross, manifested and realized in the cross and the empty tomb.
Absolutely. In verse 39, we pray that God would turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. What is this reproach that we ask would be turned away?
Right. It's this, it's a a deeper understanding of this shame, of disgrace, dishonor, all of these, synonyms that I guess we can apply to this whenever we talk about reproach. And it's often, like I say, associated with the consequences of sin, associated with disobedience. It's associated with our lack of ability or desire, honestly, to do these things. We choose to sin. We should make that clear. That yes, we cannot uphold these laws perfectly, but it's not, a rigged game. It's not, well, I could do it, but God don't let me. No, we choose to sin. We make those decisions daily to sin, and there should be shame in that. When we recognize it, there should be, and this is what that reproach is, that disgrace, that shame, dishonor, because of our sins, because of the consequences of our sins. And I think when we look to the cross before repentance, we look to the cross and we see what we did, that there's no minor sin, that, it didn't really hurt anybody. This was a victimless crime, or this was, it was a little white lie. This wasn't really that. Come on, pastor. That wasn't that serious. I get that all the time, or not all the time. My people at Bethlehem are wonderful. They never would say that. I hear this and I'm saying, look to the cross. That tells you exactly how serious that was, that sin caused the death of Christ. And we can't help but prostrate ourselves and say, forgive me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Knowing that forgiveness is there, knowing that Christ says, yes, I forgive you. That cross that I'm on, that sin's on there too. It's been washed clean. We cling to the foot of the cross because the blood of the Lamb washes us there. And so that's what we do. And that's kind of this idea of this reproach that the psalmist is using here.
Yeah, in Divine Service setting one, before the confession of sins, we quote from 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That thought of cleansing us from all unrighteousness is the promise that God will do what this verse is asking, that he does take away that reproach, that shame. It's not just the guilt that gets removed. It does in the forgiveness, but it's also the shame and the reproach. All of that unrighteousness that comes from our sin, God cleanses. And so he answers this prayer that he does turn away the reproach that would fill us with dread and shame. God takes that away. He turns it away from us because his rules are good. Let's go ahead, Pastor Krieg, and pick up the last verse. We've got about 6 minutes. I want to make sure we cover all the verses, and then we can come back for some summary thoughts. So in verse 40, we hear this, "Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life."
Yeah, so I think when we look here, this "behold, I long," right? I long for this. The ta avit conveys this, or kind of lets us see this intense yearning, this desire for God's directives. We want this. This longing is this result of God's work in the believer's heart as it is transformed, as it is made alive, right? As that calloused heart, as that callous is ripped off and exposes that fresh flesh of a quickened heart, we are able to now feel and know God's love and his comfort of being a part of his heavenly family and divine host that he's brought us into there. And so we long for that. And the precepts, I long for your precepts, the instructions, the mandates, the ability to bind us in an authoritative nature, to let us know this is what we want to know. Give it to us so that we can maintain it, so we can walk it. We don't want to disappoint you, dishonor you, to disgrace ourselves or anything. We want to walk in these precepts and we want to know them.
Yeah. And then the second part of that is just beautiful. In your righteousness, give me life. Where else but God's righteousness would we have life? What a fantastic conclusion to this section.
Exactly. Right. And without that, you know, and I think, you know, when we stand on our judgment day, and God looks to us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees us clothed in that, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, and life begins eternally. And that's what we have in Christ. And God's law brings us, is good. And it shows us the righteousness there in it. And it shows us Christ, who was able to uphold that law for us on our behalf.
Mm. All right. So we've got about 3.5 minutes, Pastor Krieg, to kind of talk about this section as a whole. So again, we've been highlighting throughout the law and the gospel in here, and you've connected in a couple places the sacraments. Maybe help tie a few of those things together as we start to draw to a conclusion today.
Right. Well, I think in so many ways, you know, when we look to the law gospel dynamic, this perfect obedience that we can't live. But yet this reconciliation through the gospel of Christ crucified, and we see that dynamic and the way in which it comes to us, you know, through the word, obviously, but this healing, this promise to be with us, to show us, to guide us, that well-beaten path that we talked about, that path begins at a font, at a church, wherever you came into God's holy house. And every week that path leads you back up to that altar to receive Christ, to receive his body, to receive his blood, for the forgiveness of sins, for the strengthening of the faith. That path leads you out the doors into an unbelieving world to confess the truth to all the people God places in your life. And that well-beaten path brings you back that next Sunday to continue to come, to receive the gifts, to be able to live a life of forgiveness and of forgiving. And so all of those, the forgiveness and the that is won on the cross is delivered to us in those sacraments, in the word, and the means of grace. And so I think that's such a beautiful picture that I believe these verses kind of encompass that when we tie it all together in the full revelation of God's word.
Yeah, all of this fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone to the cross for us, confirming God's promise to us to put us in the true fear of him, that we would stand before him in awe and respect, knowing that although he is justly angered at our sins, he has won forgiveness for us and given that forgiveness to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, now delivered in these means of grace, so that he turns us away from all worthlessness and gives us life. These are the gifts that are found in the Lord's word, and we return to them in Christ as that well-worn, beaten path to receive the life that he has for us. Pastor Kelly Krieg is pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in William Penn, Texas. He has been helping us today to study Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40. Pastor Krieg, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Psalm 119, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Come back next week as we keep reading in Psalm 119, learning to rejoice in the Word of God. We take a look on Monday at the section where each Hebrew letter at the beginning of the line is the letter wow, vav, and so we'll say wow here. That's the better dad joke pronunciation, the W of the Hebrew language. That's where we're covering next week. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again on Monday.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.